You'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Genesis 25, beginning in verse 1, let's worship the Lord in the way that we give careful attention to this, the public reading of His Word. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashram, Letushim, Leomim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Aldea. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of life, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Please be seated, and we'll prepare to receive the Word preached with a psalm of preparation in the Trinity Hymnal number 662, As the Heart Longs for Flowing Streams. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you. We praise you. We thank you for your word of truth. And we pray, Lord God, that as we hear it read and proclaimed this morning, that you would come to us. Grant, O Lord, that we would do so by the power of your Spirit and with your favor resting upon us. Lord, would you open up our eyes this morning afresh that we might behold marvelous things from your law. Grant us grace, O Lord God, that we might tremble at the warnings, that we might embrace in faith the promises, and that we might be eager to obey all of the commands out of an increasing love for you, O Lord God, in accordance with that great love with which you have lavished upon us your great love in Jesus Christ. Hear us and bless us for the glory of his name, in whose name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
As I thought about this scripture passage before us, I thought, what was I thinking? The very first time preaching here, such a focus on death. Abraham dies. Ishmael dies. We're confronted with the tragic effects of the curse, death. And yet, every passage of scripture, and this scripture this morning is a text filled with blessing, and that's because the God is the covenant, the God of the covenant, who has made marvelous promises, and they are promises of life, the blessing of life. I'm taking two sections which could have been treated separately. Verses 1 through 11 focus on the privilege, the special privileged status of Isaac in contrast with Abraham's other sons. And then verses 12 through 18 focus on Ishmael, though he was not the chosen son of promise. I hope it won't be confusing to us, but edifying, helpful and edifying to bring the stories of these two individuals together, the way that they were brought together at the death of their father in order to bury him together. But I want us to note something at the very outset. If you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, if you'd like to see this with me, I want us to notice how these two stories, the story of Ishmael and Isaac, were brought together at the very beginning. Both stories show God's faithfulness to his promises, particularly his promise to bless with life. I'm going to read verse 18 of Genesis 17, but note that this was after the birth of Ishmael by Hagar, how God came and he again promised that Sarah would give birth to a son in verse 16. But notice this, here was Abraham continuing to doubt the promise of God. And look at what he says, verse 18. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." If you keep your finger there, but note that here Abraham prays for life, even for Ishmael. And then in verse 20, we see that God hears and he answers that prayer. He says, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." And so it's at least in some sense we can see God gives the promise of life even for Ishmael. But again, we also see in Genesis 17 the special role that Isaac will play. So verse 21 continues, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And so we see that the blessing of life is, yes, promised to Ishmael, but the special blessing of life is promised particularly to and through the child of the promise, Isaac. And I think this morning, brothers and sisters, we see marvelously how in our text, all of these promises of blessing are marvelously filled, both in the promise to give life to Ishmael, but particularly the promise to give life, dealing particularly with Isaac. Our message this morning before us is this, that the narrative of the deaths of Abraham and Ishmael, we see God's special covenantal relationship with the uniquely blessed son of promise, but we also see his promise to bless all of the nations, indeed, to the end that from them he might call forth a whole multitude of those who would become redeemed children of his covenant promises, the promise of the blessing of eternal life. So consider these things this morning. Consider first God's special covenant relationship with the uniquely blessed son of the promise. Think about those words, the blessed son of the promise. If my language there, if that language causes you a bit of confusion, perhaps by making you think beyond Isaac to Jesus, well, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's intentional. That's not confusion, is it? That's proper Christ-centeredness. We know that ultimately the reason that Isaac was chosen and enjoyed the special status that he did among the sons of Abraham is not because of Isaac. It was because, of course, God was working through Isaac to preserve, to fulfill his promise, to preserve that line through whom would come that one promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. We can say that Isaac was the blessed one, not because he was the blessed one, but because Jesus is that one who would be forever blessed. And we notice in our text this morning that Abraham had other sons, not just Ishmael and Isaac. It's interesting that here in the narrative, just prior to the account of Abraham's death, we learn of his sons through another wife or a concubine, Keturah. That might be troubling to us, and it is troubling in ways. We'll get to that later. But I will say this at this point. Many believe that this information is not presented chronologically here. Calvin, for example, believed that Abraham took Keturah right after Hagar was sent away. Perhaps that's true. Perhaps the reason in that context that Keturah was not mentioned is that the narrator Moses wanted the focus to be on Isaac, properly where it belonged, on the chosen son of promise. Here she is mentioned, but even here it shows the special privileged status of Isaac. We see at the end of verse 4, it says, all these were the children of Keturah, but then verse 5 says, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. See that? Isaac received everything. Everything except for some gifts. Verse 6 tells us how Abraham gave some gifts to his other sons, the sons of his concubines, that is, to the sons of Hagar and Keturah. They bore children for Abraham, and yet they did not enjoy the same status as Sarah, and therefore their sons did not share the same status as Isaac did. And I don't think that in noting this, that we should see in this some kind of sinful favoritism. I think rather we should understand that Abraham understood God's purpose and plan by which he would fulfill his covenant promises. Back in chapter 21, verse 12, God told Abraham to do as Sarah was demanding. You may recall Sarah was demanding that Hagar be sent away. God said, do as your wife tells you, because through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And in fact, we see in verse 6 of our text that those born to Keturah and Hagar, even though they were Abraham's sons, there they're referred to as the sons of his concubines. And we're told that Abraham sent them away from his son Isaac. In fact, it even says that he sent them eastward, or to the east country. That might even echo the language of Genesis 3 when God sent Adam and Eve east from the garden, or Genesis 4 when Cain, after his sin, he was sent east of Eden. And we might ask the question, why is that? Why is it that these sons of Abraham were sent away? Why is it that they were given so little in comparison with Isaac, who received everything? Well, it's not because Isaac was in any way more valuable or morally superior to them, nor was Sarah to Hagar or to Keturah, for that matter. Not at all. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, they were all privileged to be used of the Lord in a special way. They were privileged to have been chosen as God's instruments through whom he would bring into the world that one who alone was inherently superior and worthy of all honor and glory, Jesus Christ. We will see how God had a plan even for these ones who were sent away. But for now, note that surely it was the Lord's prerogative to accomplish his purposes, to bring about his saving purposes in the way and the means by the means which he chose. I think they're very important gospel lessons
to be gleaned here, by the way, by way of application and by way of reminder for us this morning, that those blessings enjoyed by Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, the blessings enjoyed by all of the patriarchal family, they were blessings which they did not deserve. They were blessings which they enjoyed only because of God's grace. And that, you see, is why there was no place for any of Abraham's sons to raise an objection. Even Ishmael, he had no basis, did he? No basis for standing up and protesting and saying to his father, "This is not just. Look at me, I'm your firstborn son. Why is Isaac getting everything? Why is he the one inheriting the land? I deserve better than this." And we understand this morning that such an attitude is contrary to what we know that we truly deserve given human depravity. And it's contrary to the principle of the gospel, isn't it? We know that. We know that as sinners, we deserve nothing good from God. We have no inherent claim upon him, no claim that we are deserving of any blessing whatsoever from his hand. We know that. We know that, and we know that the gospel should move us not to pride or complaint, but to humility before God and to contentment and to gratitude and thanksgiving and praise to him for the good things that he does give us, undeserving sinners. We know that, and yet how easy it is for us to adopt an attitude completely contrary to that knowledge. We can adopt a sinful attitude of entitlement, as if we think we're inherently deserving of good things. Let's be clear this morning. Whatever blessings had come or would come to Hagar and Ishmael or to Keturah or any of her sons, they would not come because they were entitled to them or because of anything good in them or good about them. They would come only because of God's grace. But the amazing thing is that God is so full of grace to unworthy sinners. And I would suggest this morning that we see that in our text, not only in the special relationship with Isaac, the son of promise, but also, as we note a second thing this morning, we see the Lord's purpose out of that unique relationship then to bless all of the peoples of all of the nations. Now, in the second point, I'm thinking particularly of those blessings enjoyed even by unbelievers. We cannot say that any time the Bible speaks of God blessing a person, that that necessarily means that that person becomes a true believer. There's no question in our text that God blessed Ishmael. In fact, we heard God tell Abraham that he had done so in Genesis 17, verse 20. "As for Ishmael, I have blessed him." Does that guarantee us this morning that we will end up seeing Ishmael in heaven? I don't think that we can say that. God does give blessings even to unbelievers. We call those common grace blessings. And you know, it's right, is it not, when we speak to unbelievers and we speak to them about the Lord, it's right for us to appeal to the goodness of God to them. It's right for us even to say, for example, just look at all of the ways in which the Lord has blessed you. If we really love them, of course, that means that we will appeal to those blessings and try to help them by God's grace to see how those blessings, God's goodness to them, should move them to turn their hearts to him and to turn to him in true repentance and faith and surrender their lives to him by the redemptive grace of Christ. The Bible teaches us that God's kindness is designed to move us to repentance. Romans chapter 2. Verse 4, let that be a warning to anyone here this morning who has never turned to the Lord in true repentance and faith. If you're one who receives God's kind gifts and you just say basically, "Yeah, thanks," and yet you continue living for yourself, you never turn to him, his goodness never moves you to repentance. Well, may God give you grace to turn into him in true repentance before it's too late, because if you do not, then that goodness God has extended to you again and again and again will only make you more guilty when you stand before him on the day of judgment. I hope that Ishmael turned to the Lord in true saving faith, because look at the way that God blessed him. Our text shows this morning the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and God's promises to Hagar regarding Ishmael. God told Hagar in Genesis 16, verse 12, that Ishmael would dwell over against all his kinsmen. Well, look at verse 18 of our text, what it says about Ishmael's descendants. It says that they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. And as we heard earlier, God promised Abraham, I have blessed him, that is Ishmael, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. You see, verses 13 through 16 of our text this morning show God's marvelous fulfillment of his promises regarding Ishmael. Ishmael had 12 sons, all of them mentioned by name. Verse 16 tells us, these are their names, by their village and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. Is that not marvelous? Here God had promised Hagar that her descendants would be too many to count, Genesis 16, verse 10. And here we see Ishmael, how his descendants were fruitful, multiplied. Indeed, as it turns out, at least in the immediate future, really Ishmael was more fruitful, he multiplied more than did Isaac. Isn't that interesting? Ever think about that? The 12 tribes of Ishmael were revealed a generation prior to the 12 tribes of Israel, realized through Isaac. Now, why is this important for us this morning? Well, on one level, this was meaningful to God's people in this way. If God did not fulfill his promises made to Ishmael, the child who was born according to the flesh, Galatians 4, verse 23, then surely God will be faithful to fulfill his promises made to the child born according to the promise and to the people of Israel. Surely we are reminded well this morning that God is a God who keeps, who fulfills all of his promises. In fact, we see that in our text, not only with regards to the descendants of the son of Hagar, but also even the sons of Keturah. Remember Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 through 6, how God changed Abram's name to Abraham, because the name Abraham meant a father of a multitude. And he did so with that marvelous promise, you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So you see, even the sons of Keturah are part of the fulfillment of God's promise in this regard. And it's important to remember this morning that even common grace blessings, even those that God extends to unbelievers, they are all dependent upon God's redemptive grace, his promises made to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ. Were it not for those promises, were it not for the promise of the coming Savior, there would be no common grace blessings in this world. I remember years and years ago hearing the late Dr. Edmund Clowney make this point. He said, were it not for the promise of Christ, this world would not have continued. The people would not exist. Adam and Eve, when they ate that forbidden fruit, they would have fallen dead at the foot of the tree, and that would have been the end of the story. And that's why I think it's fitting, is it not, that here in our text are those who, though they're not of the covenant community, not of Israel, and yet they are connected to Abraham. As it turns out, they're actually his physical offspring, and as such, they receive gifts. They benefit in some way from their relationship with him. You see, in a more general way, that's true of all of the peoples of all of the earth. It's true because, as Paul preached in Acts chapter 17, that God is the one who made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. In him we live and move and have our being. And so here we have in our text all of these names, many of which are names representing peoples, nations. Some of them are names even familiar to us, others not so. But these are real people who lived on the earth, and their many descendants are no doubt alive today. And that's not because of random chance. but that's because of God's purpose. God's purpose out of his unique relationship with the Son of Promise, even to bring blessing to all of the peoples of all of the nations. And more than that, his purpose, his plan was not only to bless them with common grace blessings, even more importantly this morning, God's plan was that from them he might call forth a great multitude, a multitude of those who would become redeemed heirs of the covenants of promise, the promise of the blessing of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, think about that amazing truth, God's amazing grace this morning. Think about it. If in any way you find yourself struggling with the sin I mentioned earlier, the sinful attitude of entitlement. Some of you maybe listen to the popular radio host, the money guy, Dave Ramsey. He's quite correct, isn't he, when his callers ask him, how you doing? And he says every time, without missing a beat, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. Isn't that true? Every moment. It's always true. Even when we're suffering, our worst sufferings, we deserve to suffer worse. And we do well to remember that Jesus is the only one who could ever claim that he was doing any worse than he truly deserved. And yet our Lord never, ever complained. The Bible tells us for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the one forever blessed, and he deserved it. And we are forever blessed as those who belong to him, though we do not deserve it. The Bible even tells us that we're seated in the heavenly places, enjoying every spiritual blessing in Christ. Remember that, brothers and sisters, if you ever find yourself in need of a spiritual attitude adjustment amidst your trials. Remember that if you find yourself having the worst day, just having a terrible day. Ask yourself the question, is Christ any less blessed today than he was yesterday? And is Christ any less mine today as I'm suffering than he was yesterday? And as I possess Christ, am I any less blessed then today than I was yesterday? What grace that the Gentiles like you and me, that we could be blessed with the promises, blessing, the blessings promised to Abraham. You know, this was a plan. We see it revealed in our even in our text, even though we learn from the scriptures that this was a plan not yet revealed, not fully revealed, not in the days when the sons of Hagar and Keturah were sent away from Isaac. It was kept hidden until the fullness of time. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul called it a mystery. He wrote in verse 5, it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his, that is to Christ's, holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is the mystery? The mystery, as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, is that not only some of the descendants of Ishmael and the sons of Keturah, but no, all of God's elect among all of the Gentiles, all who would come to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. They would no longer be separate from the Son of Promise, no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel or strangers to the covenants of promise. The promise is that those who were once far off would be brought near by the blood of Jesus, Jews and Gentiles, brought together as one new man, we are told, made fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. They would be fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the very same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Why is this so important? Well, that is why God caused even the children of Abraham's concubines to be fruitful and to multiply. I haven't even spoken yet to the question of how we are to evaluate morally Abraham taking another wife or concubine. I mean, you have to stop and say, really, how could he do it after everything he learned from the Hagar experience? Did he really, as Calvin even believed, did Abraham really begin producing children through Keturah, not only while Hagar was still alive, but even while Sarah was still alive. In Africa, we spent so much emotional capital, heartache, wrestling with the subject of the evil of polygamy, and how do we respond to this, and how do we deal with the Old Testament, where it seems to condone the activity. A question for us this morning: was it God's moral will for Keturah, for Abraham to take Keturah as another wife? Well, I would have to say categorically, no, not at all. It was not good. God did not command it. God could have produced a multitude of nations, all from Sarah, had Abraham remained faithful to her and to her alone. And that God did bless Abraham despite so many sinful choices. That's no excuse for sin in our lives today, not the sin of polygamy in Africa or any other form of impurity there or anywhere else. God tolerated conduct, which as children of the new covenant, we have to stand up and say, no, that was wrong. And we do well to remind ourselves that as children of the new covenant, we are called to live in greater righteousness as those who have received the greater fullness of God's revelation. We're called to a greater measure of holiness and purity. Indeed, Christ, the Son of Promise, has come, and he's ushered in these last days with his death and resurrection. But we must marvel at the way that the grace of God was revealed again and again. Not that it justifies or excuses any of the sin we read about, but again and again, despite so much sin, God continued to work to fulfill his promises. Stop and think about this morning. How many tens, how many hundreds, how many thousands, how many perhaps millions of descendants of sinful, ungodly unions will end up being among that great multitude of the redeemed, those purchased by the blood of the faithful groom, the one who is the pure and spotless Lamb of God. And when we consider these sons of Abraham's concubines, we can note examples of how God not only could, but he did use them and their descendants as his servants as he accomplished his great redeeming work. Notice in verse 2 that one of the sons of Keturah was Midian. We read about the sons of Midian in verse 4. Well, from Midian came the Midianites. The Midianites were not always great examples of godliness. They were some of the worst enemies of Israel. But recall where it was that Moses fled when he fled from Pharaoh. He ran to Midian, and he married a Midianite. And he was living in Midian when God came to him and appeared to him in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. And remember how God used Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who was a priest of Midian. Remember how Jethro came out and he advised Moses and appointing men to help him judge the children of Israel. We rightly appeal to that as one of the foundational texts for our biblical teaching about rule by a plurality of elders. And so in some ways, this Midianite priest became a father of Presbyterianism. Imagine that. Later in Messianic prophecy, Isaiah wrote about Midian in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, which says, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come." Now notice there that all three of those names are mentioned in our text. There's Midian, there's Ephah, Midian's son, and then Sheba, who is Midian's nephew. The Isaiah verse continues saying, "They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Note that this morning. Note that. Here, Abraham, he gave Midian and his brothers gifts, but he sent them eastward. Well, here, here's this marvelous prophetic description of them returning and bringing their gifts. Is this not marvelous prophecy, if officially or initially fulfilled when those wise men from the east came and they even announced the birth of Jesus to wicked King Herod? And what were they doing? They were bringing their gifts to offer as they offered themselves in worship to the Messiah, the Christ child. There's a marvelous fulfillment, and an even greater fulfillment comes in Revelation chapter 21, verses 24 through 26, where we read about how all of the wealth, all of the glory, all of the honor of the nations is all brought into the city, the new Jerusalem, to be enjoyed by all of the peoples, of all of the nations, all who come to know the God of Abraham. You see, that was the marvelous hope of Isaac as he buried his father. And what about Ishmael? I don't know whether Ishmael ever came to embrace that hope in true saving faith. I hope that he did so before he died. I'd like to think that he did. I think we have to be careful speculating. The only thing we read in the New Testament about Ishmael is negative, Galatians chapter 4, because it looks back at his conduct in chapter 21 of Genesis. There he was laughing at Isaac, and surely his conduct at that moment was contrary to faith. That conduct resulted in him and Hagar being cast off, sent away, and surely that is a warning of what will happen to all those who oppose the gospel and persist in unbelief. They will be cast off forever. But it's also true that God did amazing things in the life of Ishmael that were signs of salvation, whatever that says about what happened in his heart. We recall that Ishmael was circumcised, Genesis 17, verse 23. And we recall that God saved him from dying in the wilderness, Genesis chapter 21. God can and does save sinners who have been cast off because of their sin. Yes, in verse 6 of our text, when it mentions the sons of Abraham's concubines being sent away, I presume that includes Ishmael. But it's after that, interestingly, that we find him again returning and together with Isaac burying his father. And it's significant, the cave, particular cave in which they bury their father. This is a cave where, as our text tells us, Abraham buried Sarah. Not only Sarah, but Isaac would be buried there. Rebekah, Leah, and Jacob, all would be buried there in that same cave, and they would be buried in faith that God would one day give that land on which that cave was sitting to their descendants. And by the way, don't miss whatever we say about Ishmael. Don't miss this important point of testimony of God's faithfulness at Abraham's death. God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 15, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." Well, God fulfilled that promise, didn't he? And we see the evidence of it in verse 8 of our text. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isn't that marvelous? What a marvelous testimony there amidst death. And we see the blessing of life, the promise of life. Here Abraham has, God has fulfilled his promise, and that Abraham has lived a long, full life. What a reminder that God is faithful to his promises. He keeps his promises, and he has promised to give life, eternal life, to all who trust in Jesus Christ. And there was Ishmael burying his father, a witness of God's faithfulness. Who knows how God might have worked in his life, in his heart, and in his life, even in those last days. But there's another interesting thing we note, sort of a comparison between Abraham and Ishmael. As with Abraham in verse 8, so also we read with Ishmael, verse 17, it says, "He breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people." That's an interesting expression, gathered to his people. The Bible doesn't say that about everyone who dies. It does say that about significant individuals in redemptive history. It says it about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, and Moses. Is this just an expression that doesn't mean a whole lot? Is it simply a reference to the way someone is buried, and they go to the place where their ancestors have gone, to the land of the dead? Does it simply refer to being placed in a family tomb where your bones rest together with the bones of your dead relatives? Well, it didn't mean that for Moses, did it? He wasn't buried in a tomb. He was buried out in the valley of Moab, we don't know where, and yet God told him, you shall be gathered to your people, Numbers chapter 27, verse 13. I have to think on some level for people of faith that these words are intended to speak of the way that at our death, by God's grace, we will be gathered together with our people, all those who are united together by faith in the God of Abraham. In the case of Ishmael, only God knows ultimately who were his people, perhaps. If at his death he was reunited with his father, Abraham, in the presence of the Lord, it's only because of the grace of God. But God is a God who is so full of grace. It's possible to make too much out of that expression, perhaps, gathered to his people. But isn't it true this morning that heaven will be such a marvelous gathering together of all of the people of God? What a glorious reunion it will be. How wonderful it will be. Is that your hope this morning, Christian, that one day you will be gathered together with your people in the presence of your God? And are you living in that hope? Living in the hope that one day you will be there in the presence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Aaron, and Moses, together with all of God's elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and redeemed by his blood in the fullness of time. That's our hope. We'll be gathered together in the presence of God's people. That is a hope I think that should move us to rid ourselves of the sinful attitude of entitlement or any other sin in our lives and to fix our eyes upon Christ and by God's grace walk in the faith of Abraham. May God help us to do so. Let's pray together. We do give thanks, O Lord, for you are so good and your steadfast love endures forever. And we pray, O Lord God, indeed, that you might take your word and apply it to the hearts and to the lives of your people today. O Lord God, according to your steadfast love, by your Spirit, enable us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God today and all of our days. O Lord God, hear us and bless us, for we ask for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.